Thank you, Ted. What a privilege and an honor it is for me to be here and to preach from your pulpit and all these men. It's always good to gather with the people of God, but it's particularly good to see a bunch of men out there, young men, middle men, and more mature men, right? A little bit more about me. God's gracious work in my life began with Him calling me to Himself. Jesus forgave me of all my sins and raised me out of spiritual death, giving me new spiritual life in the fall of 1990. I was on the campus of Clemson University, which is not a gospel Christian school, but God reached down and plucked me out of my sin. Then in 1993, He called me to follow Him to seminary, the Master's Seminary, and so I was there from 1993 to 97, just basking in learning who God is. During that time, He also brought me a beautiful wife and a great partner in ministry, my wife Hannah. I've been married to her for 27 years, my only wife, first and only. And He's then given us five beautiful daughters as well. So during the break, if you want to, on the side, talk about ministering and women's ministry, come talk to me. And then He also graciously called me in 1997 to the Bible Church of Little Rock. I was called there to be the student ministries pastor, a brother named Lance Quinn, which a few of you have already mentioned his name this morning, was the senior pastor at the Bible Church, and Lance called me out to serve with him with the young people. And that was just a glorious time of being discipled by him and really cutting my teeth in ministry. And when he returned to Grace Community Church with John MacArthur in 2011, the elders asked me to assume the role of the preaching pastor. And so that's what I've been doing. And one of the ways that my shepherd has been leading me really over the last decade is chipping away at what I think is probably my greatest and most fundamental sin. When I introduce myself to guys in small groups that I meet with, and I don't know them at all, and they don't know me, I will say, if you want to know me, then you need to know my top five, my top five most wanted list, my top five things that I most want to put out of my life in ways that I most want to be more like Jesus. And it's interesting that some of those five kind of change at times, four and five do, but discontentment is typically on there. Anger is typically on there. Lust is always on there. But by far, the number one way that I most want to be most like Jesus and most unlike Tim Sen is in the sin of self-sufficiency. It's just pride. And my pride isn't manifested in boasting or bragging about myself, but my pride is very much manifested in trying to rely and to depend upon me. Self-sufficiency looks a lot like finding it hard at times to ask and tell others how they can pray for you. Sometimes it looks like having a hard time letting tasks and responsibilities go because you feel responsible and, of course, you're self-sufficient to take care of those things. This passage of Scripture was made for guys like me, and perhaps guys like you. Because men, one thing I want you to know and take away from this first message this morning is that you are not self-sufficient. But Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. Now, I say that, and you say, well, I might not struggle with self-sufficiency the same way that you do, perhaps. And maybe you're here today and you feel like your spiritual life is going great. You've got the world by the tail. Or maybe you're here and you're like, I'm in a battle and I'm struggling. I'm struggling for spiritual life. Or I'm struggling to not become discouraged and despondent, trying to lead a wife who doesn't seem to appreciate me, affirm me, or have any affection for me. Or I'm trying to engage a child who's wayward and rebellious and frankly doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Well, whether you feel like you have the world by the tail or whether you feel like you're barely making it, the good news is you're not self-sufficient, but Jesus Christ is. Can I tell you more about Jesus from John 10 this morning? Take your Bibles and turn there. As men, we don't want to appear needy or helpless. We want to appear competent and confident, accomplished, in command of the situation, right? But the simple fact of the matter is we are but sheep. We are helpless. We are defenseless spiritually. When God calls us sheep, it's not a flattering comparison. Sheep are on the bottom end of the rung of the intellectual scale. They're not powerful. They have to be constantly cared for and supervised. In fact, some believing scientists believe that sheep are kind of de facto evidence that evolution cannot be true, because sheep could not survive on their own. And yet, God, our shepherd, claims we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. If we attempt to be self-sufficient, we venture into territory reserved only for deity. I heard some of you are studying the attributes of God. There are communicable attributes of God, ways that we can be like him. And there are incommunicable attributes of God, like eternity and self-existence and self-sufficiency, things that we'll never be like God in. Men, when we try to be self-sufficient, we are trying to be God. Only God is God. And this passage is not only going to remind us of our desperate need for a good shepherd, but it's going to increase our confidence in the shepherd. In fact, it's going to say that the quality, the happiness, the contentment, the joy, the blessing of your life is directly connected to who your shepherd is, who is leading you and who you are following. And if Jesus, the good shepherd, is your shepherd, you are in the best and most loving of hands. I'm going to focus in on the heart of the Good Shepherd in verses 11 to 18, but please let me begin reading for the context in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Bow your heads. Let's talk to God and ask Him to commit His word to our hearts. Father, we do acknowledge our desperate need of You. Even to hear Your voice and to follow You and to understand the significance of what You want to say to us in John chapter 10 today, we need You to illumine us, to take Your word that You send forth and to impress it deep upon our souls. Father, this is a word directly about Your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd. And so I pray that You would show us more of the glory of Jesus Christ, more of His majesty, and that as a result of seeing His glory and His goodness, we might be more loyal, devoted, adoring followers of His. Father, teach us not only to be contented as sheep, but to bask and to relish in it, knowing that we are cared for every moment of every day by the Shepherd who has called us, the Shepherd who leads us, the Shepherd whose goodness and mercy constantly pursues us, and the Shepherd who one day will take us safely home. Jesus, we belong to You. We are Your sheep and the people of Your pasture. And so may we hear Your voice and Your word today, and may it change our lives, we ask it. In Your name, amen. Well, this morning, I do want to show you from verses 11 to 18 that the quality of your spiritual life, the quality of your overall life, and the quality of your leadership of others is totally dependent on following and knowing Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Those who know the Good Shepherd as Lord and Savior will experience genuine life, Jesus says, both abundant and eternal life, a quality of life and a quantity of life. Moreover, I will show you that if you desire to lead others, and you do lead others, whether you know it or not, all of us have people who we influence. If you want your leadership, though, to be of a Christ-like fashion, then you must not only follow the Good Shepherd personally, but you must lead those in your area of influence to follow Him as well. Men, we are not self-sufficient. We lack the resources and the abilities to satisfy ourselves and to truly bless others. But we have an all-sufficient Shepherd who meets our every need. Well, as we plunge here into John chapter 10, just note that this is not an isolated teaching of Jesus divorced from the greater context. We need to know that in chapter 9, Jesus has been engaged in a conflict with the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. So this scene, although he's talking about a shepherd and his sheep, is not in nice green pastures. Rather, this discourse took place really on a battlefield, Jesus directly confronting the scribes and Pharisees. You need to know that when he talks about all who went before him and those who are hired hands, he's calling out the current leadership of Israel. When Jesus says, "All who went before me were thieves and robbers," he's not talking about faithful Old Testament prophets who were used by God to lead his people. He's talking about his contemporary opponents who did not care for the people of Israel or God's sheep. How can I say that? Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus exercises compassion and power by restoring the sight of a man born blind. It was a miraculous rejoicing celebration of God's power. And yet the Pharisees want to take issue with Jesus that he chose to heal this man on the Sabbath day. The man who not only gives testimony to the power of Jesus, but identifies himself as one of Jesus' disciples or followers, is summarily then excommunicated or dismissed or kicked out of the synagogue. You can't be part of our community anymore. You're not part of our flock if you're going to follow him. And against that background, Jesus says, those kind of shepherds aren't true shepherds. But I am the good shepherd. You see, the good shepherd is known by the fact that he does not use his sheep or take life from his sheep. Rather, he gives life to his sheep by giving his own life in their place. The claim of Jesus to be the good shepherd is the fourth of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. John 10, verse 7, we saw one here, I am the door of the sheep. And now the fourth of the seven, I am the good shepherd, which he repeats twice in verses 11 and verse 14. What I'd like to do is to walk through the character or the person of the good shepherd first, and then I want to show you the heart of the good shepherd second, and then finally I want to show you the flock of the good shepherd third. When we talk about the person or the character of the good shepherd, I want to simply take Jesus' own self-designation or self-identification. I am, he says, the good shepherd. Both of those are pregnant with meaning. When Jesus looks at his opponents, the Pharisees, and says, I am, what did he want them to understand? Because they understood him perfectly clear. I'll show you here that in this statement, the I am, that Jesus is talking about his greatness or his holiness, and also his goodness or his love. When Jesus in John 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, he was claiming no less to be equal in essence and status to his heavenly Father. And when the Jews heard this self-identification, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. In fact, turn back to John 8, verse 58. Sometimes Jesus just has an unqualified I am, ego eimi. But sometimes he puts a predicate with it and he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd. When he puts a predicate with it, he's talking about his God-like activities. God was the shepherd in the Old Testament. God gave the people bread from heaven with the manna. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of those. But when Jesus doesn't qualify this statement, I am, he's just full-on claiming equality with the Father. And these religious leaders got it. John 8, verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, I better stop. See how that does. Before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the table. Man, they knew exactly what he was claiming, right? You're not yet 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. You say, before Abraham was born, I am. What was Jesus saying? I am eternal, right? First time this statement is used in Scripture is back in Exodus 3. Turn back there. Now, I promise we're going backwards to circle back and go forwards. And I will spend a bit of time here in the Old Testament, but I promise I'm doing this for a very specific reason, because it will help us as we shepherd others as well. But even in this interaction, notice how God prepares Moses to shepherd his people, Israel. Exodus 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to make some comments. But why did the claim to be I am from Jesus send the religious leaders into such fury and rage? Well, because this was the name by which God revealed himself to his old covenant people. The name Yahweh, or Lord, by which God revealed himself in the Old Testament, is the same name that Jesus Christ picks up for himself in the New. He's not trying to say, I'm the same person as God the Father. They are two persons, one Trinity, along with the Holy Spirit. But he was claiming to have the same essence and attributes and character. God first revealed himself by the name I Am during his encounter with Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And what God does is he gives him a living, burning, physical demonstration of his own attributes and character. Now, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. Notice and keep in your mind, God calls a shepherd to rescue and liberate his people from slavery in Egypt. Interesting. God will use another shepherd, the good shepherd, to rescue his people from our bondage to sin. As Moses is tending his flock, the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. Before Moses would be adequately equipped to lead the flock of Israel, he needed to meet God. He needed to encounter the living God and come to understand just how mighty, just how holy, just how different the living God is. He sees a bush, and it's all ablaze with fire, and yet it is not consumed. And so, piqued with interest, he draws a little closer to see what's happening. This staggers our imagination. We understand fuel and fire, right? But when the fuel is consumed, the fire goes out. And yet, this is a self-sustaining fire. It is burning, but it's feeding its own existence. It is a self-existent fire, you could say, a self-sufficient fire. This is showing God's eternality and God's self-sufficiency, you could say. God exists by the power of his own being. He doesn't need or depend on anyone or anything outside of himself for his own existence. Of course, as Moses goes to investigate, God instructs him, "Be careful, Moses. The place where you're standing is holy ground," verse 5. If you're going to meet with God, you're coming into the presence of holiness. But then in verse 6, God reminds him, "Even though I am completely different from you, I am the God who wants my creatures to know me. And so I enter into a covenant with them. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Skip down to verse 10. God says, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." You guys believe that Moses was confident at that moment? Oh yeah, I got this. You know, he had tried it once before when he was the prince of Egypt, raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. He saw an Egyptian abusing an Israelite, and he assumed, "My time to rise and to liberate my people has come," but he was depending upon his own strength, not God's. So God takes him to the backside of the desert for 40 years so that he can meet and encounter God, so that he can become the leader God wanted him to be, so that he would learn to trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not on his own understanding. Moses needed to realize he was not adequate for these things, but God is. Verse 14, here's the name. Moses says, what if I go to the people and they ask me, how do we know that you met with the Lord? How do we know that you encountered him? What name shall we tell them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, this name is a little tricky and notoriously difficult to interpret because it's a verb. It's a present tense verse, living. It's as if God is saying, I am the one who is, and I've always been. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. God is the one who is eternally present. He always is. He is who he is. He has always been who he is. He's always been, and he always will be. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He does not need anything outside of himself. He has no unmet wants or desires. He does not need us. God is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-keeping Lord. Thus, this title speaks of his holiness, his greatness, his infinity, his glory. And Moses was privileged to see that glory many times. While we're here in Exodus, turn over to Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. Exodus 33. So when Jesus stands up and says, I am, his hearers got this. They should have been blown away. A mere man is claiming godhood. And Jesus was saying, yes, I am the Son of God incarnate, God in human flesh. Just as Moses was afraid of God and hid himself, God has always been pleased to veil his glory so that we might come near. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Here, after seeing many demonstrations of the glory of God, Moses gets his confidence up and just proclaims, I pray you, God, show me your glory. Notice a couple things. Moses wanted to see God's glory. Moses also wanted to see a demonstration, some visible demonstration of God's glory, perhaps of his greatness or his power. But notice God's response. I'm not going to show you anything. I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to proclaim something to you. And I'm going to show you my glory, but what I proclaim to you is going to be all about my goodness. So there's a connection between the glory of God and the goodness of God. Notice what God says, Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock, Exodus 34, verse 6, God does proclaim and tell Moses all about his goodness. What does that look like? He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. All right, are you with me? Moses asked for God's glory. God says, my glory is what? My goodness. Jesus stands up and says, I am, claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament, this glorious, holy God. And right beside it, he adds the qualifying statement, I am the Good Shepherd. You want to see the goodness of God? You want to see the glory of God? Do you want to understand how God can be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and keeping loving kindness with thousands, forgiving sin and iniquity? Well, he's going to send not a mediator named Moses. He's going to send his own heart, his own son, the son of his love. And Jesus is going to demonstrate the glory of God by the best, most good act known to man. Back to John 10. Jesus says, here's how you know that I am the good shepherd. It's because of the heart that I have for you. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Man, I don't know about you, but when God found me, I was not worthy. I was not deserving. In fact, the opposite. Living in sin, a rebel against God, spurning God. I knew who he was. Even claimed his name because being in the South and not being a Jew and not being Catholic, everyone's a Christian, right? I needed an encounter with the holy, good God. Shepherd's goodness. When Jesus declares himself to be good, he uses a very specific Greek term, kalos. Does not point to his moral goodness, but rather his intrinsic, inherent goodness. The word could be translated as beautiful. I'm the beautiful shepherd, or the winsome shepherd, or the lovely shepherd, or the attractive shepherd. All the qualities that make someone noble or good. Three times in this passage, Jesus defines what makes him good. He says, I'm good because I put your welfare even before my own. I, unlike a hired hand who's willing to tend the sheep for pay and do a little bit, I will spare no length. I will spare no cost to make sure that my sheep are saved, sanctified, and ultimately taken home to glory and glorified. Even those Middle Eastern shepherds who owned their flocks of sheep cared for them dearly, but did not dream of dying on behalf of their sheep. It would be terrible for the entire flock. The death of the shepherd would be disastrous for the rest of the sheep. In fact, in ordinary life, the death of the shepherd would leave the sheep completely exposed to every kind of danger. But in this case, the death of the shepherd imparts life to the sheep. Do you remember how we've already established a connection between the glory of God and the goodness of God? Well, do you not see that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that on the cross, God is demonstrating his perfect holiness, his righteousness against human sin, and his resolve to punish it with his overwhelming mercy and compassion and goodness? He punishes it in the person of his Son. This brings us to the heart of the Good Shepherd. The heart of the Good Shepherd is a heart of love and compassion toward his own. Man, when he found you, it was not because you were so lovable or so attractive or so adorable, right? Jesus is infinitely patient with you and with me. Jesus wasn't attracted to you because you had it all together, because you were competent, because you'd be such an asset on his team. Jesus set his love on you because he chose to set his love on you. And by creation and the price of his own blood, he made you his own. Notice what Jesus says in this passage. He says, I own my sheep. I know my sheep. I love my sheep. And I protect my sheep. I'm going to let Ted really unpack those later. But notice that if Jesus has saved you, you belong to him. You've been purchased with a price. His life, his brand is now stamped on you. What is the heart of the Good Shepherd toward you this morning? He loves you. And he'll spare no expense to make sure that you're protected from every enemy and nourished by everything you need. He leads you to green pastures. He anoints you with oil. He sets a table even in the presence of your enemies if you're going through trial this morning. He's not frustrated or irritated with you because you blew it again. We grieve his heart when we sin, but Jesus, as the good shepherd, does not get tired of going and rounding us up even when we stray. He does not love us less even when we sin. It affects our communion with him, but it will not break that unbreakable union that we have because he owns us. He's merciful, he's patient, he's determined to make you blameless and holy, and he will get you there. Second of all, he knows you. You can't hide from him. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts and intentions. He knows the thoughts of your mind right now. He knows every sin you commit, but he also knows every motive you have for goodness and to try to serve those around you. Whether you're single and you're trying to just serve friends and those in the local church, whether you're married and you're trying to serve your wife, if God's given you children, you're trying to serve them as well. He also knows, men, when you're trying to be a good leader and there's not a great response and you're tempted to just give up and say, this Christianity Bible stuff doesn't even work. This word for knowledge is immensely intimate. In fact, it's used in the Old Testament of a sexual relationship between a man and his wife, how they know each other. And here in verses 14 and 15 of John 10, I can't even get my mind around what Jesus is saying. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Okay, I get that part. But he's not just talking about omniscience. Hey, he's saying, I know you in a special relationship. And I want to have a relationship with you. In fact, when I called you out of darkness and into light, heaven rejoiced. That's the heart of the shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Okay, I think I can understand that as well. But how about verse 15? Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, we're going to know Jesus in a way that could be characterized by the fellowship of the Trinity itself. We've been invited into this fellowship and this relationship, this binding covenant of love by which we are his and he is ours. Psalm 25, verse 14 says that God is the very friend of those who fear him. We've been invited into intimate fellowship and into the indestructible life of him who is self-sufficient and self-existent. We've been invited to be friends with the fountain of life and invited near just to keep on drinking to our heart's contentment. He owns the sheep. He knows the sheep. He loves the sheep and dies for them. Jesus' death for us was voluntary. No one took his life from him, he says. He willingly laid it down. In fact, at the end of Mark, the centurion who witnessed Jesus' final breath knew that he willingly laid down his life because he had just cried out in victory, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He did not lack breath, but he breathed his last and committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. No one took it from him. He freely gave his life for you. He was sacrificial. He died as a sin offering to satisfy the justice of God and to drink the wrath of God against us for our sins. His death was a payment for your sins and mine. Jesus paid it all. There's no more penalty to pay. Third, it was vicarious. He died in our place and for our sins. I deserve to die there, and so did you. And fourth, his death was specific and effective. He actually rescued people, and they are called his sheep. As the great I am, the self-existent and all-sufficient one, Jesus also had the authority, he says, to take up his life again. Verse 18, rising from the dead on the third day. And so all those who are united to him by faith have this abundant and eternal life. And finally, I'll reach forward just a little bit to verses 28 and 29. He owns his sheep. He knows his sheep. He loves his sheep. And he protects his sheep. Notice what Jesus says. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let me just give you a quote here from one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Quote, every individual believer is precious in the sight of the Lord. A shepherd would not lose one sheep, nor a jeweler one diamond, nor a mother one child, nor a man one limb of his body. And neither will the Lord Jesus lose one of his redeemed people. However little we may be, if we are the Lord's, we may rejoice that we are preserved in Christ Jesus. Amen? Final point, and this is where we'll start to apply it to ourselves as leaders and shepherds. Notice verse 16, though. This is part of Jesus' loving leadership of you. I have other sheep. That's us, right? Which are not of this fold. We were not part of the nation of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In the kindness and in the love of Jesus Christ, he draws you to himself. And then he puts you into a community with other people who he has drawn to himself. It's called the church. And here, obviously, he's talking about the universal church, one flock with one shepherd. But the local church is an expression of that universal church. And the only way to really demonstrate your membership in the universal one is to be actively involved and engaged in your local one. How do you do all the one another's if you don't have living, breathing, tangible people to commit to? In other words, the local church is one of the ways that Jesus shepherds you. It's part of his heart toward you, which means that we were not meant as men to be isolated individuals or to try to be self-sufficient or self-reliant, either in leading our families or in caring for our own souls. The church must play a vital role in your life, and it must be central in the life of your family. Ted Johnson, in his message to you men in September of 2021 at the men's breakfast, said, quote, if we are to lead others well for Jesus Christ, we must be actively, personally shepherded by him. I think that's right. If we're going to lead others well for Jesus Christ, we must be actively, personally shepherded by him. In other words, if you're going to be a good shepherd to those whom you influence, you need to closely follow the good shepherd, right? It makes sense. How will you know where the green pastures are if you're not closely following the good shepherd? You can teach your kids all kinds of things, even true things, but how will they come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and their good shepherd if you're not hearing his voice and following him? I told you earlier that there's a lot of bad things about sheep. They're just not very intelligent creatures. They do all kinds of stupid stuff. And I thought about bringing a lot of those videos that show what sheep do. You can get on YouTube and see all kinds of funny things about them. But there are two really redeeming qualities about sheep. They know the shepherd's voice, something about their ear. They will not follow a stranger. Do you remember him saying that? They hear and know the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. Over time, genuine believers will show their belief in the truthfulness of God's word. And over time, sometimes even despite ourselves and through God's loving discipline, he will keep us on the path of righteousness. He will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Men, how will you self-sacrificially love your wife each and every day. When it's not at times doing the things you want to do, but you're willingly deferring to her. How will you make a million little self-sacrifices and acts of self-giving if you are not closely united and in communion with the lover of your soul? How are you going to learn how to do that? How are you truly going to love your kids if you're not submitting to the Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of love in your heart? Do you really have the wisdom to know where you're leading your family or your wife apart from His greater wisdom? Do you really have it all sorted out? You see, there's a couple kinds of men. There's the very self-confident man who is leading, and I commend him for that. He gets the fact that he's responsible to make decisions and to research and to lead his family. But if you're not intimately connected to the Good Shepherd, how do you know that you're leading them in the right direction? It's a fair question, right? Maybe you're climbing up that ladder, and maybe your ladder is connected to the wrong wall. How do you know you have the wisdom to make the right decisions? How can you infuse into your own life patience with a child who frankly is irritating or annoying you? You run back to the Good Shepherd and you declare your dependence upon Him and your desperate need for Him, and you say, Jesus, You have been infinitely patient with me. And now by Your Holy Spirit, would You produce the fruit of patience in my heart? If you're to lead others well for Jesus Christ, we must be actively, personally shepherded by Him. So do you know the Good Shepherd this morning? Are you following Him? Are you actively and intentionally pursuing a relationship with Him and His word and prayer? Remember Moses, before God sends him down to Egypt to deliver His people, He says, you have to have an extended encounter with me. I would just call this private worship, time in God's word and time in prayer. And there's no one specific method or plan for doing it. There's a lot of great ways to read the Bible, either through in a year or to study and to go deep into one book. But have a plan and be consistent in your plan. I'm old enough now, and my children are old enough now, that my older daughters have told me, Dad, one of the ways that we knew the genuineness of your faith and the faith of Mom, and one way of the ways that we knew that Bible reading should be a daily practice of ours, is that every time we came down the stairs in the morning, you were sitting in your chair reading the Bible. I didn't do that to be a Pharisee, guys. I didn't do that so my kids would walk down and see me. It's just my favorite chair. And I'd get up early enough to try to beat them so that I could finish my time with the Lord before they invaded the room. I had no idea the impact it was having in their lives. But now my oldest daughter, who's almost 25, and my second oldest daughter, who's 22, would say, Dad, that was one of the biggest things that marked my life. You know, I'm a pastor, and I didn't have like a special Bible study event for them. I didn't say, let's gather together on a weekend and I'll teach you how to study Scripture. Just spent time with the Good Shepherd. And they caught from me, we need to follow the Good Shepherd too. Maybe I can make this statement, because I've found it to be true. One of the most powerful ways we wield influence in our leadership on others is in the ordinary and mundane things of life. I don't know if that disappoints you, but I'm giving you a tool that will wield great power. I love it when dads say, I'm going to plan special occasions for my wife or for my kids. We're going to get away. We're going to create memories. I'm for that. Don't hear me say against it. I love the intentionality that goes into that planning. They're thinking about their families. They're engaging their families. They're talking to their families. They're listening to their families. I love it. But don't overlook the ordinary moments in life. You with your Bible, you on your knees, you as the family shepherd taking your family to the throne of grace. Private worship. Second of all, can I commend to you family worship? Keep it simple. Just read, pray, and sing. Don Whitney has a fabulous little book on family worship. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that automatically, if you have time with your family where you read, sing, and pray, everything's going to turn out glorious. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that your kids will see that Scripture is a priority to Dad, and that will have a profound impact on their hearts. Could I also commend to you doing it around the dinner table? Which means, yes, you might have to rearrange your schedule or help your wife in her priorities so that you actually have time together as a family. I'm a realist. I'm not saying every night, but as many nights of the week as you can. Because here's what happens around the family table. You just start talking and fellowshipping, and you start to draw out the hearts of your kids and your wife, and you talk about what has made you happy and what has made you afraid, and what are your greatest challenges and what are your greatest joys. And you teach your kids, you can talk to me about anything. And so that when they need to talk to you about that thing that they wish they did not have to tell you about, they know Dad will listen. Guys, don't overlook the ordinary, the mundane things in life. These things aren't automatic. You can read your Bible every day. You can have family worship every day. And there's no magical switch that God's going to flip. But it's the power of a leader taking his family to the Good Shepherd day after day after day. And basically just saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That has a powerful effect on them. Here's why it has a powerful effect. Because you're not having the effect. Jesus is, right? And third, don't forget about the local church. There's such a deficiency in the understanding of Bible believers in our day and age of the central role that the church is supposed to play in our lives. Again, don't get me wrong. Well, the pastor said, if I just go to church every Sunday, my family will be great. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying church is the realm in which God meets with his people. It's a realm in which we hear his voice and we follow him. And guess what? I love it that my children interact with fellow brothers and sisters in my church who have an influence on them that goes far beyond my ability to have influence on them. I love it that Mr. Jason is my youngest daughter's Leah's Sunday school teacher. And that he's so evangelistic. So that when she met a little girl last summer, named, of all things, Summer, she went to Mr. Jason to say, Mr. Jason, help me know how to share my faith with her. I love that. I love it that my teenage daughter can sit down with a small group leader, Miss Kelly. And Miss Kelly will tell her the same things that my wife Hannah and I have been saying over and over again. But she'll come home and she'll say, guess what I learned for the first time? And we'll say, that was really good advice, honey. You spend more time with Miss Kelly. And maybe you're thinking, well, you're talking about older kids. I've got a 2-year-old. I've got a 3-year-old. Friend, just showing them that worship is important to Dad. We're going to worship. They might be down there in the pew, little wiggle worm, pulling out every card in the pew and rolling the pencils down the aisle. You've done every activity you brought in like 6 minutes. Do not underestimate the power of that. My family, when I grew up, it was important to worship the Lord. You know, as a youth pastor, I know I've only got 5 minutes. So let me introduce this if you want to talk to me later or maybe during the Q&A, I can flesh it out. 14 years in student ministries, I would just talk and listen to parents, and then I would talk and listen to students. And I'd ask the parents, what do you want your kids to be? How do you want them to turn out? And as Christian parents, almost all of them started with salvation. I want my kids to be saved and to go to heaven. I want to know that when I die and I go there and they die, they'll go there too. It's a good goal. Then they would talk about the character. I want my kids to develop godly character, kindness to others, respect for authorities, to take personal responsibility, to be honest, to persevere and have dedication to finishing things, to be patient with others, etc. It's a good goal. Number three, they would talk about friendships. I want my kids to be well-liked, to fit in. Side note, for pursuing holiness, our kids won't always fit in. They wanted their kids to meet and marry a godly believer when they came of age. Fourth, they talked about service. They wanted their kids to make a meaningful contribution to society, to love their neighbors by serving their neighbors. They wanted their kids to discover their gifts and talents and abilities and to use those for the welfare and the blessing of others. And fifth, they wanted their kids to be employed when they grew up, to become financially independent, right? So to learn some skill. Man, all of those are great goals, right? But however, I would then ask those same parents, how are you going to reach those goals, and how does the local church fit into your plan? And it'd be like deer in the headlights, blank stares. And unfortunately, many of them tried to, in a kind of self-reliant way, achieve all these goals apart from the local church. But let me read them again. Where is your kid most likely to be saved or to be under the influence of gospel preaching? Where are they most likely to see godly character modeled and to learn it from others? Where are they going to find the best kind of friends and ultimately the best kind of spouse? Where are they going to learn to serve? Can't help you as much with the employment one. But wow, we hit four out of the five. And these parents, in all the busyness of life, let school and sports and relationships come in and replace involvement in the local church. And the kids graduated with lots of friends and scholarships to college and went on to successful careers, but many of them did not know Christ, did not love the local church, married the wrong people, and have a life centered around themselves. Man, if we're going to be good shepherds, we need to be in communion with the good shepherd and leading our families to the good shepherd. Conversely, I would interview the kids who stayed in church, the kids who made commitments to Christ and became involved in the local church. What were the key ingredients? What happened in your home that was different? Number one, they would say the sincerity of my faith, of my parents' faith, and the absence of hypocrisy. I knew my parents weren't perfect. In fact, I knew they were sinful. In fact, some of the moments that shaped me the most is when Dad would ask forgiveness for his sins and repent. And it wasn't, I remember the one time my dad repented. Brother, if that's you're failing. It's when my dad would blow up and get angry or impatient with me, or my dad would lose interest in what I was saying and drift away and think about work and become preoccupied with that, he'd come back and say, "Son or daughter, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Sincerity of faith in the parents in the home. Number two, a meaningful relationship with someone in the church who is not their parent, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader, a mentor, a pastor. The children were learning that the church is a family larger than their own immediate family. And so they were connected in a way that when they graduated, they wanted to stay connected. Number three, they had a meaningful role of service in the church. As the children invested in the church, usually led by their fathers, just come along with me. If we're going to clean up after this event, you help me. Take out the trash. You help me come serve this widow as we rake her yard. We're going to show you what life in the body is like. And the kids picked it up. Their hearts became linked to also serving others in the body. Number four, consistent attendance and worship. The kids grew up understanding that gathering with other believers is essential to spiritual health and growth because their parents made a priority of going to church. Again, men, what are your priorities? What are you modeling for your kids? Is the Lord's day the Lord's day? Or is it the Lord's morning? Or worse, is it the Lord's hour? Lord's day is what he tells us. We are to hear his voice and follow. We are not independent and self-sufficient. Do not believe that you can lead your family without the means that God has given you. And finally, sincerity of faith, meaningful relationship, role of service, consistent attendance, and involvement in some kind of evangelistic outreach or cross-cultural mission trip. The kids got a taste that God wants to reach the world, that there's sheep still not yet of this fold that he has to bring in. Men, if you're going to be effective leaders, stay close to the Good Shepherd and realize that the best way to protect them from all the enemies out there is to see that there's power in the ordinary, normal, mundane things of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our Good Shepherd, that you give us all we need. We do not lack for anything. Father, even those this morning who would say, I am in the midst of the battle of my life or a hardship or a trial, Father, they can trust that the heart of a loving God is not for their harm, but ultimately, even through these current sufferings, to draw them closer, to deepen their faith and their trust and their reliance upon you. And God, for those of us who are not currently in trials, help us not to depend upon ourselves or to trust in ourselves, even as leaders, but help us to trust you in the tools and the methods that you've given us, simple things but powerful things, personal worship, family worship, corporate worship. And Father, as we stay close to our shepherd, Lord, I do pray that you would help us to engage our wives and our kids, that we would know them, that we would want to know everything about them, the influences in their lives, their spiritual condition, what joys, what sorrows, what fears they have. Help us to know our wives and children. Lord, help us to make 1,000 daily decisions to lay down our life for their well-being and their benefit. And Father, help us protect them. Help us to engage them enough to know who is influencing their lives, what friends they have, what's on their Twitter feed, what's on their Instagram account, what entertainment choices they're watching or listening to. Father, help us not to be those who only see our families as existing for our own self-fulfillment or pleasure, but rather help us to see ourselves as men who are called to serve and to find our lives by giving them away to those whom you have given us to love and influence. Oh, Jesus, give us the heart of a good shepherd as we spend time with you, experiencing the heart of the good shepherd. We pray these things in your name. Amen.